Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for all the things that we have done that in any wise dishonor thee. Make this hour rich to each listening heart. In the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I want to speak to you about the history of sin. If we're honest with our thinking, we must admit that any thought of God must exclude sin. God is holy. God is good. God is just. God is righteous altogether. If we cannot have that kind of God, it would not be worthwhile having God at all. There is only one place where we can find source material for our study. Man cannot, by searching, find out God. But God can, by seeking, find out man. And we believe that it can be demonstrated that he has found man and has given to man a revelation of himself. This gives us what in the courts they would call a change of venue in religious problems. It takes us from under the jurisdiction of the ordinary courts of reason and brings us to the supernatural court of revelation and allows us to find a supreme court from which there is no appeal. Indeed, the court of reason must concur, since the existence of a tribunal that cannot err makes belief in its findings the simplest as well as the very highest function of reason. So we turn to the Word of God to see what light it can shed upon the history of sin. First of all, God tells us, speaking of himself, that he is of purer eyes than to behold the evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. This we read in Habakkuk 1:13. He cannot look upon it with any condoning, but rather that it is foreign to his being. He gives us a picture of his very throne with the burning angels that rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, because God has all power, he could keep us from knowing anything about himself if he so desired. And it necessarily follows that anything we ever can know about God must be the result of his revealing himself. Here then, we have that which God wants us to know about himself. He is holy, absolutely holy. He has eternally been the same, and he will know no change. He cannot even look upon sin with any thought other than abhorrence. And so we conclude that sin did not have its origin in God. Sin is not eternal. Well, where then did sin originate? God tells us very definitely. There is one verse that describes its entry into the universe. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, God reveals to us the story of the creation of Lucifer, son of the morning. This being, who later became Satan, was created as the prime minister of the universe, to rule for God. It is definitely stated of him, and I quote from Ezekiel's prophecy, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Now we know from this that Satan and sin were not eternal. Satan, before his fall, had existed perfect in all his ways. Oh, what comfort for us to know that he is a creature, and that when the Creator's purpose is accomplished, his rebellion shall be brought to a sudden end. The picture of the finding of sin in the heart of Satan is given to us in the book of Isaiah. For there we read, quote, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, this passage goes on to say that Satan shall be brought down to hell. But the paragraph that we have read is sufficient for our purpose. It confirms the revelation to the other prophet that this being, created with great beauty, power, and adornments, placed in high office to govern for God, to be the mouthpiece for all divine utterance, to take the worship of the universe to God, it confirms, I say, that this being fell through pride, through a desire to rise higher and usurp the place of God himself. Pride that fomented rebellion was the germinal sin in this universe. And thus Lucifer became Satan and began that struggle which in reality ended when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, although the serpent's body with the crushed head is writhing yet today in death agony and causing many dire results in the world today, and will until Christ returns to destroy the very presence of sin. Now, someone may object that I'm not presenting all the evidence if I do not make passing comment on Isaiah 45:7, which reads in the King James Version, "I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." The difficulty lies in the translation of the Hebrew word ra by the word evil. Now, I will admit this word is used maybe 150 times in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and in most of the times it is translated to mean moral evil. It is the word that is used in the 6th chapter of Genesis, where God saw that the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men were only evil continually. But also, the word is often used in the Bible to refer not to sin and iniquity, but to calamity and adversity as the result of sin. The Bible admits that there is human pleasure in sin, and thus showing the depraved taste of the race. And God says that he had to add sorrow and affliction so that man would not lie down in sin and so be cradled into false hopes and thus fall to eternal doom. It might well be pointed out that Segon, the great Swiss theologian and translator of the best French version of the Bible, one of the best translations that has ever been made in any language, has rendered this passage, "Je donne la paix, je crée l'adversité," which in English means, "I give peace, I create adversity." And when we understand that the evil that is mentioned here is calamity, adversity, and such synonyms, then the difficulty immediately disappears. Now we have established two definite truths. Sin did not have its origin in God, and it is not eternal, for it was first found in the heart of Lucifer, who thus became Satan. All this happened in that time long before Adam, after the time of the original creation, and one of its results was the first judgment upon this earth, which turned it from the perfect thing it was when it came from the will of God into the chaotic mass described in Genesis as being without form and void, or waste and desolate, a wreck and a ruin. How many ages the earth remained in that condition, we do not know. When God moved to reform the earth in the 6 days described in Genesis, Satan was quick to sense that here was a movement that spelled danger to him. We can understand his eagerness to involve the first inhabitants of our race in his cause, and so moved to seduce them. We must disabuse our minds of popular conceptions and read the Bible as it is, and not as people think it is. There are many who think that sin entered the earth because of the sin of Eve. It did not. Nowhere in the Bible does God hold Eve responsible for the fall of the human race. It was the man that was the guilty party. True, Satan tempted Eve first, and we can understand why. God had given the headship to the man, even as God the Father is the head of Christ, and as Christ is the head of the church. So, man was the head of woman in that same way. Now, had Adam sinned and then tempted Eve, she could have replied to God that she'd merely obeyed his command and had done what her husband had told her to do. But God tells us very definitely that Adam was not deceived, but that the woman was deceived. She thought that she would better the condition of Adam and was honestly deceived. When the temptation came to Adam, he followed with deliberate knowledge that what he was doing was open rebellion. This is why the Word of God never speaks of the sin of Eve, but always of the sin of Adam. We do not read, "As in Eve, all die," but rather, "As in Adam, all die." God also tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And by one man's offense, death reigned. Now this brings us one step along in our study. We see how sin entered the world, because of the open rebellion by disobedience of the first of the race. And now comes the very important question. How was sin transmitted from generation to generation until it reached its present situation in the world today? And the Word of God gives us definite information about this matter also. God tells us that sin entered into the world by Adam. He also declares that sin entered the race because of Adam's sin. There have been those who have attempted to argue that it was not just to call man to account for the sins of another. Let no man mistake the facts. We are sinners by choice, every one of us. And there would be enough in that alone to hold us accountable before the bar of perfect justice and to condemn us as guilty. But God does not deal with symptoms. He deals with the real causes. He knows and has declared that men are not sinners merely because they sin, but that they sin because they are sinners. God looks at the problem from a perspective quite different from that which must, of necessity, control man's viewpoint. In man's way of looking at things, one is not a thief until he has stolen. One is not a murderer until he has killed. God sees the heart and knows how the natural law of inheritance has operated so that we inherit two arms instead of one and one head instead of two. The same law holds good in the spiritual realm. And the very nature of sin comes down the race from generation to generation. If you are honest with yourself, you must admit that you have within you the possibilities of every kind of lawlessness. The type of lawlessness which is most prevalent in the world today is not the open racketeering which ends in violence, but that quiet attitude of mind which is self-complacent, with a smugness that would do away with the necessity of God's intervention in the life. This is Satan's masterpiece, to get men to that place of pride, pride in their own achievements of righteousness, pride that they feel that they have no need for a righteousness which is from God, and thus a perfect righteousness. Sinners by choice, sinners by nature, these things we have demonstrated. Now it's not difficult to go the further step and see that we're sinners by God's divine decree. God sees what we do. Far more, He sees what we are. And so His decree has gone forth. The race is under a curse. Now we should be happy that this is so. Were we dependent upon our own efforts for salvation, we should be worried with a continual striving, or else we would be lulled to sleep with that narcotic hope that would be satisfied with some inferior level of attainment, rather than with the perfection that God's righteousness requires Him to demand of us. But since we can never achieve or attain any standard that would be worthy of God, the ground is cleared for the operation of His grace, and we can accept God's decree that we are lost. Since it includes its corollary, He must do something to redeem us. So we are not surprised to find the great declaration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so the logical basis for salvation by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the divinely provided Savior, the logic lies in this fact that men are sinners, not only by choice and by nature, but by divine declaration. Since God's holiness was an effective barrier against man's doing anything to save himself, God's grace comes forth to do for man that which man cannot do for himself. Now this doctrine is abhorrent to some minds, and the reason for this lies in the nature of sin. We've seen its origin and developed its history to the present day, showing that it touches the whole of the race. So we now pass to the nature of sin. Here we're on a subject about which everyone has a general idea, and yet few people understand the full nature of sin as God describes it in His Word. We will begin by that which is most obvious. God speaks of the flesh as being corrupt, and we have such declarations as the following, found in the Epistle to the Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And that's the end of the quotation. Now, for a great number of people, I need go no further. They are conscious of the presence of these outward manifestations of sin within their lives. Or they are aware of the tremendous struggle that is going on in the depths of their beings against the breaking out of these things. They're honest enough to accept the verdict of the convicting spirit that sin is within them, and that sin has a strong hold upon them. They are at the door to salvation, and need only to look to the cross of Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses from all sin. Now when they thus accept Christ as personal Savior, God will immediately plant within them a new life that is his own, and they will be possessed of a power that will keep them, if they will submit, to keep them from the domination of sin and its outbreaks. Now there are others who will refuse to recognize themselves in that picture. They have been so trained in an environment that seeks to suppress all that is outside the pale of good taste that they've come to look upon themselves as being naturally good. We're quite ready to admit that, from man's point of view, there is a naturally good element in the human heart. But that in no wise eliminates the presence of sin in any heart. Though all the fleshly manifestations may be well varnished and camouflaged, the word of the Lord Jesus remains true. Those things which come forth from the heart defile man. This is Christ speaking in Matthew 15. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. In some hearts, the plants are growing and flowering in the life. In other lives, they're kept hoed down. But in all cases, the roots are in the heart. The first step to salvation is the admission before God that our hearts are far from him. No one can be saved until they will first admit their need of salvation. For whether the life is manifesting vice or virtue, the word of God is not changed about the heart. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." One version has it, "incurably sick." Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. And then the word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death. Why are there graveyards in this world? Simply because sin came in and brought its curse, which includes the curse of the body. I do not have to insist upon the fact that our bodies are dying day by day, and that death always wins the race. God says that this is a part of the nature of sin. So we see that sin corrupts the moral nature. Sin has brought the heart to desperate wickedness. Sin has affected the material body with physical death, and sin has affected the state of mind of every individual out of Christ. As we read in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. This is the climax of the Bible teaching about the nature of sin. It brings the individual to the place where he is at enmity against God. There are those who talk about God who are not talking about the God of the Bible. They may be friendly with the God of their imaginations, but the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of this book, is a God of holiness who can save men only on a basis of the full satisfaction of his righteousness. This has been accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. The high watermark of men's enmity is reserved for the doctrine of salvation by grace, apart from the works of the law. Enmity, hatred against God, finds its supreme manifestation at the cross of Jesus Christ. If we were to spend just a moment speaking of the extent of the reign of sin, we could do no better than to quote a passage from the Psalms. In Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3, we read, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." What was his verdict when he had thus looked? "They are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one." The first three chapters of Romans paint the same black picture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We conclude with the Bible, then, that all are under sin. Sin, in its extent, is universal. Now, were we to speak upon the manner in which sin manifests itself, we could well spend 100 study periods like this. Remember merely that sin manifests itself not merely in vice, but in virtue. Sin is never so subtle as when it is religious. It can kill a martyr and pray about it. It can crucify Christ and rejoice. We would not have a message that is complete were we not to mention the closing chapter, sin, which had its origin in the proud heart of Lucifer. Lucifer, who wanted to be like God. Sin, which entered this world not through Eve, but through Adam. Sin, which passed by inheritance and by God's decree to all the race of Adam. Sin, which destroys the body, corrupts the moral nature, springs up within the heart, and brings the mind to enmity with God. Sin, which extends throughout the race and touches every being, and so is universal in its sway. Sin, which manifests itself in prisons and in pulpits, in vice and in virtue, in robbery and in religion, in immoral publican and in moral Pharisee. Sin shall have its end. Jesus Christ was manifested that he might destroy Satan and his works. At the cross, he made a show of him openly. There, the bloody heel of Christ was placed upon the head of the serpent, Satan. Though the body may writhe, the work of Christ is secure, and the God of peace shall send the Lord Jesus Christ once more in order to make effective the eternal triumph of righteousness. The earth shall yet be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Satan shall be placed in the lake of fire. All those who refuse the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ must follow the prince of sin. Those who know Christ shall have every vestige of sin removed from their being, and shall be like Christ. Oh, in the light of this shall we not cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless the truth to each heart. Give restlessness to any who yet run from thee. But upon all of thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And a new sense of the wonder of the cure for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unto thee we give all the glory and the praise in the name and for the sake of our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.